Well, you know, it's always so easy to look at successful people in life and to sort of forget what their life used to be like. The fact that they had regular problems and struggled just like everybody else. For example, you could look at somebody like Brad Pitt and say, oh, he's successful, he's got it all made right now, you know. Fact is, his first acting gig was, he had to wear a chicken suit and sit outside a fried chicken restaurant and try to get people to come in. So now, you know, if you find yourself having one of those kind of jobs right now, it's a great career path, you know, you get to turn into Brad Pitt one day. But the fact is that for many celebrities, for many people who are very successful right now, their first jobs that they had were actually rather formative. I mean, it's in those times they faced some adversity, some difficult times, they had to make some hard choices, and it actually helped them become the people who they are today. So it's interesting if we look at some of these celebrities and see sort of how they got their start. Donald Trump, for instance, collected soda bottles for the deposit money. Sounds like a total Donald Trump thing to do. J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter series, she actually was a research writer for Amnesty International, and she worked on human rights issues. And while I haven't read any of the Harry Potter books or anything, I guess for those of you familiar with it, she has worked some of that research into the character plots as they look at human rights concerns. Filmmaker Quentin Tarantino was actually a movie usher and then worked as a video store clerk. And by doing that, developed a love for film. Danny DeVito began his career as a hairdresser at his sister Angela's salon. Now, he actually quit after 18 months so that he could attend the American Academy of Dramatic Arts. Not to become an actor, though. He wanted to study cosmetology and hairdressing and so forth to be able to do that to the stars. And in the course, then it takes some electives and said, oh, I'll take a couple acting classes and see what happens. And voila, Danny DeVito. Also, when he was 15, Jim Carrey's father lost his job. So Jim had to take some after-school jobs as a security guard and as a custodian at basically a tire factory outside Toronto to help his family get by. Times got so tough that they actually lived in a Volkswagen camper for almost a year. So the stress and pressure on him was immense during such a difficult time there. But he found one form of relief, one escape from it all. He would go to comedy clubs. And it was in those moments where he realized, you know what, sometimes making people laugh can bring them out of just a huge pit of despair. And the fact is, I'm sure the same is true for all of us. If we were to look back at some of our college and high school jobs, and for those of you who are in those jobs right now, I'm sorry, it gets better, you know. But if we were to look back at those times, we realize that, you know what, they were kind of formative. We learned some lessons back then, and they made us who we are today, if nothing else but to say, I'm never going to ever do that again in my entire life. Well, I know one job for me actually holds true. When I was in college, studying at that point to be a religion professor, studying things that nobody else even cared about and languages that people never heard of, I had to pay for school. So I got a job at a mainline church in downtown Minneapolis as an assistant sexton. How about that? And we actually have a picture of the church where I actually worked, downtown Minneapolis. And from a show of hands, does anybody have any idea what an assistant sexton does? Show of hands. I was a surgeon. No. Assistant sexton is essentially a custodian / security guard. Okay, so just like Jim Carrey at the tire factory, I was a custodian / security guard there. And anyway, what the church did is one of those churches where the choir was bigger than the congregation. I don't know if you've ever been to those places. And so what they do is they'd rent out their facility to whomever they could just to pay the bills. And so during the week, they had a Catholic high school that rented the facility out. And so after their class every day, I would come in and basically clean up the place, vacuum the classrooms, wipe down the chalkboards, and clean out the locker rooms and everything. And then in the evenings and on Sunday afternoon, they rented the whole facility out to an urban charismatic church. And this church did not have a lot of resources at all. If you know anything about downtown Minneapolis, it's primarily just commercial, okay? And you only live downtown if you absolutely have to. because you have no other options. Okay, so this was a charismatic community comprised of individuals that this is pretty much where they had to live and where they went. Pastor and his wife ran the church. He was pastor, and she was actually the co-pastor. And the way the church went is titles are really important. So you called the pastor, and you called the co-pastor. Worked out real simple. So everybody was brother this, sister that, deacon this, elder that. You know, if there was a position and a title, they gave it one, and that was their new name kind of thing. I was Brother Paul, which was pretty cool. Even though I was just the security guard, just making sure everything kind of just went smoothly, they called me, Brother Paul, it's so good to see you, you know? And so time and again, they would say, Brother Paul, you got to come worship with us in the actual main meeting room. Don't sit back there. And so, sure enough, one of those days, I even called some of my friends up who were, you know, the kind of friends that would pretty much do anything with you. And so I said, let's go check this place out. So we went, and wow, that was life-changing. For those of you who maybe were raised very conservative and you've come to Capitol here and it's like, wow, they got a band. You just experienced an utterly tame service compared to what I experienced when I visited that church. Okay, there were people dancing up and down the aisles on the platform. If there was square footage, they were dancing, all right? Now, when they saw that I was there, okay, after all those times of inviting, they were so excited to see me, you know, they came up to me, Brother Paul, it's so great to have you here. And they yanked me into the aisle to start dancing, okay? Let's have an honest conversation. Take a good look at Brother Paul. Do you think Brother Paul can dance? So I was a little out of my comfort zone, to say the least. The bigger problem, though, was I was studying to be a religion professor. I was really concerned about what the Bible said. What was truth? What was right? The historical context. If the Bible talked about another culture, I wanted to know all about that culture. Absolutely concerned about it. And even in the little training I had by the time I worked at this church, I probably had, in some ways, more training than the pastor who ran the church, okay? Didn't have a lot at all. And I found myself really in quite a bit of a dilemma because they would call me Brother Paul, welcome me with open arms, and then I'd sit through some of the messages, and you're just like, where is he even getting that from? I mean, I can't even imagine interpreting the Bible that way, you know. But you just didn't have the training. And it was sad because there'd be times I could hear an entire message or an entire teaching and feel like I could literally dismantle everything he said as being wrong. So there was nothing left in the end. And it was actually a very sad season for me because I found over time my soul began to ache. Because they had something that I didn't have. And that was faith in a God that could do the miraculous despite what little they had, what little background they had. And I had to have it all figured out, all put together. In fact, I can still hear the pastor saying, Brother Paul, he loves his books. And that was his way of kind of just, you know. But the fact is that, you know, why early on, I would look at him with a very critical eye. What I soon realized is, as I found myself craving to be part of that community and longing for it, because that faith they had was so contagious. They were able to look beyond the little training, the little resources, and actually had the audacity to think that God could use them to reach downtown Minneapolis. And not only did I just see the faith, I actually saw the results. In the short year I worked there, their church, I think, tripled in size. The amount of people that you see, homeless people, their lives completely transformed and then serving in the church in the course of a year. The times I really struggled with their theology, if you even want to call it that, and there's other times where I felt like, wow, I really don't have all the answers. They've tapped into something that I certainly lacked. And the fact is that you can actually sometimes win a battle but lose a war. And I felt like in my day-to-day encounters, I was sort of losing the spiritual battle. Or I was trying to win the spiritual battle, rather, because I had all the right answers for a situation. But I was losing the war because I didn't have that faith that they had to say, you know what? Yeah, we know we're up against it, but we believe in God, and God can do the miraculous. It's really the whole theme of 1 Samuel. And 1 Samuel is kind of a unique book, and it's important the way we look at it, so we don't miss some of the key points that the writer's trying to get across. It's really easy for us in our mind to zero in on a verse or a story and to say, what does that story or that verse teach us? Not that there's anything wrong with doing that, but we have to realize that the way that book is written is to compare one story after another. And by seeing story one and story two, you understand the main point. So you have to look at them side by side. And this recurring theme throughout 1 Samuel is the very struggle I had at that church in Minneapolis. It's basically the inability of Saul, who was the king, to ever look beyond the physical world and the limitations and truly believe in the God of the impossible. And so you see the story after story of Saul with the struggle. And then right after that, you see stories contrasting of people who said, no, I believe God can do much, much more than that. So the first story we're going to look at is a familiar story of between David and Goliath. Now, David and Goliath is a pretty popular story. A lot of you are probably familiar with it. But just as a quick recap, basically the army of Israel is going to go against the Philistine army. The Philistine army was bigger. They had more sophisticated weapons. They had a tight control on metal. Metal is a really key ingredient for weapons, okay? And so the Israelites did not have much at all. Philistines, they had, not only did they have the massive weapons, not only did they have the numbers, but they had the size. So the odds were totally against them. And the Philistine practice was to send out their best fighter, their champion, and when they're challenging another army, to have that army send out their champion, let the champions duke it out, and then determine the winner. So that's what Goliath is. He's out there challenging the army of Israel. Send out your best guy. And Israel, looking at being completely outnumbered, the odds against them, just in total fear and panic. This is an impossible situation. Saul, the king, the anointed king by God, absolutely in fear, paralyzed with fear. Along comes a guy named David, and he has this crazy belief that, you know what, it doesn't matter how little we have. God has done miraculous things in the past. This isn't too hard for him. He can do this. So in 1 Samuel 17:37, we see David's unyielding faith in God's ability to do the impossible. He says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Notice the progression in the journey we see in David's life. God has done smaller things for me. This is bigger, but he's been faithful in the past. He can do this impossible thing as well. Now, the fact is Saul just didn't see it that way. He was glued to the limitations, to the lack of resources. We can respond the same way, though, can't we? I mean, when we start facing a difficult situation, we instantly size it up and realize the odds are against us. We don't have too much here, whether it be finances, skills, time, you name it. So Saul looked at what David had and pretty much said, so this is how the little guy is going to die. Sizes the whole thing up and says, how can we fix this? Which is kind of like us. When we're facing an impossible situation, when we're kind of focused on how little we have, so easy to try to compensate, to change it, to fix it real quick. So Saul, focused on what little David had, did that very thing. Verse 38, "And Saul dressed David in his own tunic, put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them." Now notice, Saul is trying to turn David into a Philistine, essentially. Philistines had all the metal. Saul's given David all the metal. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with a sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Now, we can read how this ends in this chapter. Verse 50. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. Notice how the writer is just trying to emphasize the fact he didn't have a sword. He just had stones. He's up against a military giant in on several different levels that had the weaponry and the metal expertise. And he was able to conquer them without that. Why? Because he had faith in the God that could do the impossible. So David's perspective was, hey, this is an opportunity for God. Saul's perspective was, this is not going to end well at all. How do we somehow lessen the blow? Here, wear this helmet, and the 9-foot guy, you know, his sword won't hurt you that much before he kills you. Fact is, it was ugly. You know, and sometimes we can kind of be in that same situation. We want to try to change things. We feel powerless. It's also easy to believe that one person holds the key to our destiny like a Goliath does. We can feel like perhaps it's an ex-spouse or someone we're in a close relationship with, a boss, the person who has your proposal. It's easy to feel like your destiny is in their hands. And if they wake up in a bad mood or look at your life or your information at the wrong time, it's over. It's a helpless feeling. So we can be very tempted to try to change that, to try to compensate. How do we manipulate this situation so it's in the best possible light? How do I try to fix this relationship? How do I fix this problem I have? Because we're so worried that person could change our lives and we're completely out of control. The fact is, that's not the heart of David. David was unconcerned about Goliath. His focus was not on what little he had or the one person that seems to be standing in the way. His focus is on the ability of God to do something miraculous. Saul, on the other hand, was focused on how little David had, on that one person that has the destiny that could change it all in a negative way. And so he tried to even change it. Here, throw this armor on. Act just like the Philistines. Maybe that'll help. In some ways, this is a lot like how the Navy and Air Force actually handled the problem in the Vietnam War. During 1965 to 1969, the United States military pilots actually did quite poorly. For the first time in history, we really just didn't do that bad ever until the late 60s. It was complicated. We had certain political constraints. We couldn't engage the enemy. The enemy wasn't playing by the rules like what they used to. And they had these planes that just were not equipped for that situation. It's, you know, planes are great, but you throw those political constraints and that kind of enemy, and it's the wrong tool for the job, basically. So the Air Force figured, okay, well, we can modify these planes. Let's change the situation. They welded machine guns to the planes, short-range weapons, and then they figured out, okay, how do we compensate for these planes? Okay, in addition, let's make the enemy think these aren't the planes that they really are. Let's use decoys. And so you got the Operation Rolling Thunder, where they try to make the enemy think it's this kind of plane, and oh, surprise, there you go, and then you shoot them out of the sky. They had some success with doing that. But they tried to change the plane over and over again, and you got to keep changing your game, but they stayed ahead a little bit. The Navy, on the other hand, said, you know what? We're not so sure the problem's the plane. We think the problem is the pilot. So the Navy set on a course to change the pilot's perspective. So the Navy created the United States Navy Fighter Weapons School on March 3rd, 1969, although it is more commonly known as Top Gun, and which is what the movie is named after. Now, the plan of Top Gun was to take a select group of pilots and change their perspective on the war. Basically, just disrupt all their categories and give them intense training. And then they would go back and communicate that training to the other pilots. So even actually, if you've seen the movie, in the opening part of the movie, there's this crazy stunt and involves a Polaroid camera, and I'll leave out some of the details. That actually is based on a real story from Vietnam, from an actual Top Gun pilot that pulled it off and got a medal for that. So they learned to do things with planes that nobody thought were possible because they changed all the categories and they changed the way that the pilots saw the war. So now as this plays out, eventually that kill ratio of the Air Force, their effectiveness as pilots began to dwindle. By just trying to fix a weapon to the plane or change this plane in this situation proved to be pretty ineffective. However, with Top Gun on the Navy side, their kill ratio just increased exponentially. They became amazingly effective, such that the program, of course, you know, as you saw, it became a great movie, you know, in the 80s. But anyway, the fact is it teaches us that when we focus on what we lack and trying to change that, instead of trying to change our perspective and changing our focus itself, we can fall into the temptation to try to take things into our own hands and actually leave God out of the equation altogether. Now, it's not like we shouldn't address our weaknesses. I'm not talking about, you know, avoiding the whole skill development thing. I'm not saying that. What I'm getting at is our default response. When it sets in, do we try to fix it right away? Or do we take a step back and think, you know, maybe God could do something here? We sometimes can take him right off the table, right from the beginning, and never once consider that maybe he wants to do something dramatic in this situation. Never once do we entertain the thought that God loves impossible situations where the odds are against you and can do something dramatic. That's who he is, really. You know, and the fact is one of the greatest areas where we sometimes, you know, sense a lack and have a hard time trusting God is with our time. It seems to affect everyone. Regardless how little money we have, we seem to always value our time just a bit more. And it's difficult when we have so little time, so little opportunity to do the things that we feel like we're supposed to do. The idea of taking some of that precious time and talking over our lives with God seems a huge cost. It seems foolish because now our problems are just going to pile up even faster. Or the thought of trying to serve in ministry, the thought of trying to volunteer when it's all caving in on you seems like foolishness. We have such little time. And really, the problem is we're not looking at the God of the possible. We're just focusing on how little we actually have and the cost that we're going to face. This actually happened to Saul. We can read about it in 1 Samuel 13:8. So he's leading the army of Israel again, yet again against the Philistines. And here's the deal. These armies are lining up, and you can just see Philistines everywhere. And think about that, you know, shiny metal stuff that they have and what little you've got. And his army were basically, you know, in fear, complete and total panic. He had an obligation, though, and this was an instruction from Samuel the prophet, is don't even try this without God's favor. You better have God's hand on you, or you're just going to lose miserably. So he's okay. Just like many of us, we'll go in this with God's favor. That's how we want to do this. We know we'll lose without God. And Samuel says, oh, there's a catch, though. You have to wait 7 days, and then I'll be there. We'll do the burnt offering to get God's favor, and let's do this thing. So look what happens in 1 Samuel 13:8. He, Saul, waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. Now, on the surface, it seems like what Saul did is very reasonable. He wanted God's favor. He wasn't going to try it without God. Samuel said, wait 7 days. He waited the 7 days. Samuel didn't show up. And he is watching his men just dissipate, scatter, and fear. What is he supposed to do? Just watch his whole army disappear and fall apart while he's waiting for the prophet to show up? I mean, if we were to insert our own selves into the story, I think many of us would have done the exact same thing. God, the prophet failed, but we're going to do this. I'm going to go through the offerings, and we're going to get God's favor. And before we lose any more people, let's go out against the Philistines. And maybe it even seems unfair what Samuel did by taking so long to get there. Seems kind of unreasonable, really. But that's why, remember I said early on, we have to see how Samuel works. One story, then the next one, to really figure out what's going on. See, the thing is if we look ahead into chapter 14 of Samuel, we'll find what appears to be a completely random story about Saul's son Jonathan, who also was about to take on the Philistines. Read in verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." And there we understand the problem of Saul with offering the burnt offering. Saul, what was his main concern? Here comes the army. Everything's caving in. It's all falling apart. If I have any more men leave, this is going to be ugly. I've got to do it now. What's Jonathan's heart? God can save us, regardless how few we have. I just need myself and a good armor bearer, and we'll take on the whole Philistine army, because that's what God can do. See, the problem is Saul thought, hey, if I lose too many guys, I can't do this. He caved under the pressure. And Jonathan said, two is fine, more than enough. So what happens? A few verses later in verse 13 we read, Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Jonathan knew, hey, if God's in this, there ain't no, we don't have to worry about how few people we have or what the odds are. God can do the impossible. What I love about this story, though, what's so neat about it, is it's very real in that Jonathan knew God could intervene, but he wasn't entirely sure it was God's will. That's what sometimes holds us back, is, well, yeah, I'm facing a difficult situation here, and I know God can solve it, but I don't know what he wants to do. What does Jonathan say? Perhaps God wants to do this. See, the most important first step is just asking the question, maybe God wants to do something here. Perhaps God. See, because quite often we fail long before that happens. Quite often we've already taken him off the table and have not even stopped to consider that possibility, that maybe God could do something. Maybe this is designed by God. Maybe this is all part of his plan. You know, this actually reminds me a lot of the story of George Mueller. Before becoming a Christ follower, George Mueller, in the early 1800s, was pretty much a swindler, con man, thief, you name it. Anyway, you know, whenever he was out of money, he'd figure out, you know, a mark and get some money out of the person. And if it was his dad, so it was his dad. Who cares, you know? Anyways, in the early 1830s, he became a Christ follower. And, of course, the whole swindler thing went away. And as he was learning more and more about God, he felt God putting within him a crazy vision of ministry, that maybe some of you have a similar type vision within you. Specifically for him, It was to reach out to the orphans that he saw all around him and to basically create an orphan ministry. And at the same time, another vision was of just getting literature distributed, setting up schools, and he had this whole idea of what God was calling him to do. He's excited about it. But remember George Mueller the swindler? God threw a wrench in this whole thing. He said, yeah, George, I want you to do this, but I want you to launch this ministry, run this ministry, without ever asking for financial support. In fact, I don't even want you to communicate your need. At the time, George Mueller had the equivalent of 50 cents in his pocket. That was it. Ready, go. So he starts out with what little he had, helping for, you know, just a couple orphans, just making do. But the moment he started, resources started pouring in without him ever having to ask for anything. Now, he knew this was kind of crazy. He knew this was a really ridiculous idea. And you would only want to do something like this if you knew God was in it. And he thought, what if this is just some crazy idea that God that I just dreamed up, and this has nothing to do with God? So he said, okay, if an orphan ever goes hungry, in that if an orphan ever misses a meal, this isn't God. I've screwed this up. This was just my idea. So the resources started pouring in, though. Nobody was missing any meals. So he was able to reach out to just a few more orphans, get a few pieces of literature out. By 1874, George Mueller was serving 2,050 orphans in orphanages that spanned 13 acres in Bristol, England. During this time, his ministry expanded to include schools and literature distribution. Throughout the years of his ministry, the equivalent of over $7 million came in, without him ever having to ask for it. At the time of his death, 122,000 people had been taught in the schools supported by these funds. About 282,000 Bibles, 1.5 million Testaments had been distributed. 112 million religious books, pamphlets, and tracts had been circulated. Missionaries had been aided in all parts of the world, and 10,000 orphans had been cared for by the same fund. You wonder, how did that actually work? I mean, how do you get to a ministry that big without ever asking for help? Without even communicating your needs? Even if somebody would go up to him and say, hey, what are your needs right now? You just talk about, you know what? God's just laid it on our heart to do this, and kind of evade the question a little bit. This is how it would play out frequently. Morning would come, they'd have absolutely nothing. Suddenly there'd be a knock at the door, and a baker would show up. Said, craziest thing happened to me last night, 2 a.m. I just had the feeling that you guys didn't have anything. So I started baking bread, and I worked the whole night baking bread and brought it for breakfast this morning. Do you guys need it? And it turns out we had absolutely nothing, so thank you. And then moments later, a knock at the door, and there's a milkman who basically said, my milk cart just broke down outside. They haven't invented this thing called refrigeration yet, so it's all going to spoil. Could you guys please take all the milk so that I could go get my cart repaired? And breakfast would be provided. If you're fascinated by this, you can get his autobiography, and you can read about some of the stories and the miracles they happened. I think in his life, he said he journaled it all and came up with 50,000 answers to prayer that he witnessed in his ministry. Now, keep in mind, though, it's easy to think, well, I've got 50 cents and I can care for a couple orphans, and isn't that neat? Imagine what happens when that number is 2,000 and you're still relying on God. See, the fact is, when we make that leap to say, you know what, God, maybe you can do something here, and we trust him and then he does it, it gives us confidence, like David said, so that when we face the next situation, we can say, you know what, God did something miraculous before. He can do this. And so our faith grows, and we become stronger. So I want you to read, just listen to the words from George Mueller from his journal in 1874, just to get a sense of what it was like to have your faith grow and the needs he had in 1874. But God, our infinite rich treasurer, remains with us. It is this which gives me peace. Moreover, if it pleases him, with a work requiring about $264,000 a year, that's converted for us, would I gladly pass through all these trials of faith with regard to means. If he only might be glorified and his church and the world benefited, I have placed myself in the position of having no means at all left. And 2,100 persons, not only daily at the table, but with everything else to be provided for, and all the funds gone, 189 missionaries to be assisted, and nothing whatever left. About 100 schools with 9,000 scholars in them to be entirely supported, and no means for them in hand. About 4 million tracts and tens and thousands of copies of the Holy Scriptures yearly now to be sent out, and all the money expended. I commit the whole work to him, and he will provide me with what I need in future also, though I know not whence the means are to come. When he first started, I'm sure that seemed out of reach for him. But slowly, as God answered prayer over those decades, it was nothing to believe that God could support thousands of people without asking for the support. And the thing is because he knew God would continue to supply, he had no problem running everything down to zero, because he knew God would continue to do the impossible. So it's no surprise that in 1898, George Mueller died with pretty much nothing. But at his funeral, over 100 carriages followed the hearse, and thousands of people lined the route to the cemetery, all because he was willing to ask, perhaps God. Question is, so how do we get started? I mean, launching a whole ministry for orphans without asking seems maybe a titch out of reach for many of us. What can we do to get started now? Well, we actually can find this in Samuel as well. See, the problem is, Saul never took on that perspective that God could do the impossible. So when it all comes to a head, basically, Saul starts realizing that David is God's man for king and that he's out. David has the heart. Saul doesn't. Not only is David God's man, but the people are starting to follow David more than him too. In fact, the regular chant of the people was, Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Saul could see everything just slipping away, because his heart was focused on just what happened around him and not ever wondering maybe God could do something miraculous. Whereas David had a completely different heart. See, and how did Saul respond to this? Watching his kingdom collapse, everything slip out of his hands, his life spiraling out of control. Same way he always did. He tried to control the situation and fight it. Got thousands of men and went on the hunt for David to try to kill him. Chased David all around, looking in caves, you name it, trying to kill him. The truth is, we can sometimes act the same way. When it's all falling apart and it's all caving in on us, we just revert back to, how do we fix this situation? But the lesson here is that for us is actually more how David responds. Because on a couple of occasions, David was literally this close from being able to kill Saul. In that crazy cat and mouse pursuit, on two occasions, David could have killed Saul and made all his problems go away. On both occasions, he didn't. Crazy thing is, his key advisors, the guys who hung with him, said, hey, this is God's will. Kill Saul. Make all your problems go away. But that's not David's heart. We read in 1 Samuel 26:8, we can see what happens on the second occasion. Abishai said to David, today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice. But David said to Abishai, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either this time will come and he will die, or he will go into the battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, if David saw things the way Saul did, well, killing Saul would make perfect sense, wouldn't it? But David had faith in God, and so he refused. This really is a nice model for us as far as how to get started. David, at the risk of his own life, chose obedience to God. Knowing that he could easily take the situation into his own hands, do his own thing, and make all his problems go away, he said, no, I don't care what it costs me, I'm going to obey God right here. This is a lot like the story of Paul Rusesabagina. Rusesabagina worked as the assistant manager of the Hotel de Mille Collines in Rwanda before being promoted to the manager of the Diplomate Hotel. In 1994, Paul was managing both hotels. If you know anything about Rwanda in 1994, massive civil unrest. Different people groups. You had the Hutu ethnic group. You had the Tutsis. And what happened is the Hutu militants essentially wanted to get rid of the Tutsis and any Hutu moderates. So a massive unrest. So one early day in April in 1994, Hutu militants rounded up Paul, his family, and other Tutsis, whom the Hutu guards called cockroaches, put them on a bus. One guard handed Paul a gun and told him to shoot all the cockroaches on the bus. The thought of killing anybody was just ridiculous to Paul. He said, I'm not going to do this. So he thought quickly, and mostly he just wanted to save his family. And he said to the guards, tell you what, I'm a hotel manager of a luxurious hotel in Rwanda. There's a safe full of money. Drive me to the hotel. I'll get the money out of the safe. Just don't let me kill any of these people. Guards obliged, took him to the hotel. So that bus was saved. One by one, though, he starts extending his hotel to other refugees and ultimately saved 1,200 people in that hotel over the course of 100 days that this genocide lasted. Almost 1 million people died in Rwanda while he was saving those 1,200 people in the hotel, really at the risk of his own life. The guards would cut off the electricity, the water, lines of communication out. He would find a way around it. He would try to contact the outside world, saying, guys, we have 1,200 people here that are going to be eventually killed unless the international community comes in and helps us. Unfortunately, the UN at the time, their main and only priority was, let's get our own citizens out of Rwanda and let this civil war just play out the way it needs to. No one really wanted to spill their own blood for somebody else's civil war. So Paul was alone. If you've seen the movie Hotel Rwanda or the book, read the book, that's what this is about. So Paul started out trying to just save his own family, but realized that he had to do something much deeper. He had to try to save as many people as he could, knowing it would cost his own life. Just like David said, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to obey God, even though it may cost me something. That's really a challenge to us, really. We need to be able to lay it all on the line and say, perhaps God wants to do something here. We may be in a variety of stations here this morning. Some of you may be facing some very difficult and impossible situations, perhaps with your job, with your finances. Maybe others of you are just feeling it all cave in right now. And you feel like there's just no way out. Some of you are, maybe I've been on a spiritual journey. And kind of like me, you know God wants you to go deeper, to experience more of the fullness that he has for you. But you just don't want to take that step because it could be so uncomfortable. You don't know if you can even trust him. Maybe you're jaded. You don't want to be disappointed by God. You're scared to trust him for fear he's going to let you down. Maybe you're contemplating ministry. Maybe volunteering. And perhaps it's a lack of time or lack of skills or resources that are keeping you just right in your seat. The challenge that each of us have to face, and really where we need to be, is to not look at the situation, see our lack, and just say, this is pointless, this is hopeless. Or to not quick rush in and try to manipulate it to make it to work out the way we want, because we feel like that's the only way it could work out well for us. The trick is to stop and to say, perhaps God wants to do something miraculous here. Perhaps this moment is exactly where he wants me. For some of you, that first step is a simple obedience. You know exactly what God wants you to do, but you're just a little bit reluctant to do it because you know it's going to cost you. And you're just not comfortable with the price. At the heart of it, we have to ask ourselves, perhaps God can give me much more back than I will ever lose if I just trust and obey him. I invite you all to stand with me. God, we lay ourselves before you this morning. Each of us are at a different point in life. We know, Lord, that throughout life we're going to face difficult situations, challenging times. Lord, that you'll continually try to draw us out of our comfort zone to take the leap and trust you to take care of us. What I ask for this morning, God, is the grace for each of us to be willing to take that step. To simply first ask, perhaps God wants to do something here. And then to take that step of faith in obedience to you, regardless of the cost, regardless of the price, knowing, Lord, that you can do far more. We commit our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much for being with us this morning. If you'd like prayer for this or for any other reason, there's people up front that would love to just come and pray with you. If not, have an absolutely great day. Enjoy yourself here, and we'll see you next week.